The gospel reading for today comes from the gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him, and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' And then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I have decided to do so that when I am dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' And so, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If you then have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, then who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. When I was learning the craft of preaching in seminary, we talked about the scenario of the bird in the sanctuary. As a preacher, you spend a lot of time thinking about the text and working on your message and just praying that you will have something meaningful to say. And then the moment comes and you step into the pulpit and you do your best to communicate that message to the congregation. And to a certain extent, you will ignore distractions in effort to honor that work. You will ignore the crying child. You will ignore the sleeping senior. But, my professor warned, you should never ignore the bird. Because sooner or later, an ill-fated bird will find its way into your sanctuary, flapping in through an open door or window only to nestle somewhere in the rafters. And the bird will be restless and trapped, and it will fly occasionally from ledge to ledge. And rest assured, in this moment, the professor said, 75 to 100% of your congregation will be unable to think about anything other than that bird. They will be concerned for it. Will it ever escape? What will it do next? Will it poop on me? And furthermore, they will be concerned for you, the preacher, because they will be thinking, everyone is looking at that bird right now. Everyone is distracted. What is the preacher going to do about it? Friends, when a bird flies into your sanctuary, you have no choice but to acknowledge it. Stop your sermon. Acknowledge the bird. Welcome the bird. Make room for it. And then continue on your way. But there is this temptation to plow ahead with your prepared remarks, to keep your eyes on the prize. But when that happens, you've become the worst possible thing, the preacher who is ignoring what is happening. When that happens, your sermon is dead in the water. To welcome the bird into your sermon not only allows the gospel to return into the congregation's focus, but it also makes the gospel alive with what is happening now. And I bring all this up, of course, because I do believe that there is a bird in the sanctuary today. Not a real bird, thankfully, but a bird nonetheless, a nagging, distressing distraction from this sermon. And the bird that is in our sanctuary today is this so-called parable of the shrewd manager that I just read to you. It does not make a lot of sense. It is a notoriously difficult text. The theologian Rudolf Bultmann calls it the problem child of all of Jesus' parables. And Phyllis Tickle calls it the most difficult parable of all. It's a hot mess of a parable. I got an email earlier this week from a preacher friend, and the subject of the email read Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And the content of the email simply said, "What the heck?" And I have to confess, as a professional meaning maker up here, there is a temptation to choose an inadequate interpretation, to gloss over the contradictions, to tag it with an emotional story and offer it up to you as a source of inspiration and hope. We could call it the taming of the shrewd. But to do that, I believe, is to run the risk of ignoring the bird in the sanctuary. So instead, I'm going to stop cleaning it up and simply say to you that this story is very interesting and, from my point of view, defies any satisfying interpretation. And rather than whitewash that confusion, that complexity, what would happen if we stop and acknowledge it, welcome it even? What would happen if we said a prayer, "Holy Spirit, come into this sanctuary, bird or no bird, confusions and contradictions, broken hearts and addled minds. Holy Spirit, come in and reveal your good news in the midst of what is happening right now." Amen. A parable is a simple story that reveals some sort of deeper truth. And on its surface, every parable has what is called the plain meaning, or simply the story itself. But parables also have a secondary, metaphorical, intuitive meaning. Parables are sneaky. Jesus frequently told them, and they reveal unexpected metaphorical glimpses of the kingdom of God. And when I realized that last week Andrew was preaching on the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, I assumed that I would be preaching the parable of the prodigal son, because it's the very next passage in Luke 15. And this seemed like great news for me, because everyone loves the parable of the prodigal son. It is the most famous of Jesus's parables. If you are rusty on the details, it goes like this. There is a father with two sons, and while the older son is responsible and hardworking, the younger son is impulsive and ungrateful, and he demands his inheritance as a young man and then moves out in a self-righteous huff. He spends the money in wild and frivolous ways and then finds himself bankrupt and friendless. He lives with pigs. And then he thinks, "I could just move into my father's house right now. As a servant in my father's house, I would be better off than I am right now." And the prodigal son is making his way down the road, rehearsing his apology, when the famous twist occurs, because the father, who has been waiting, who has already forgiven him, bursts out the front door, meets him halfway down the road, weeping, and throws him this huge party because his son, who had been lost, is found. The parable of the prodigal son is so beautiful, and the parable of the prodigal son is so boring. It's beautiful because we need that kind of grace in our life. It's beautiful because each of us has been the prodigal at one time or another. It's beautiful because there is nothing more powerful than unexpected grace. It's boring because we've told that story 1,000 times. It's boring because it follows a certain churchy logic. It's boring because I could write a sermon about the prodigal son in my sleep, knowing that no matter what I said, at the end, the father will burst out the door, arms open in forgiveness, alleluia and amen. Here is the thing. God's grace, unvarnished and unexpected, is the most powerful thing I can imagine. It brings tears of joy to my eyes. But God's grace reduced to moralisms and predictable stories and rhetorical questions is boring. It makes Sunday school the longest hour of the week. It makes Mother Teresa sneak a peek at her watch. The hardest thing about preaching the prodigal son is finding fresh language to talk about it, a new way into the heart of the matter, God's amazing grace. So I thought that that was my challenge this week. And then when I actually looked up the preaching text, I discovered that we skip right over the prodigal son and land squarely on the shrewd manager, the problem child of all parables. And somewhere overhead, I heard a bird swoop into the sanctuary, pitch black silhouette against the Tiffany windows. Because the hardest thing about preaching the shrewd manager is just preaching the shrewd manager. But let's just start with the story. Jesus says that there was a rich man who had a manager, and in fact, in Jesus' day, almost all rich men had managers. The culture of ancient Palestine was more or less a feudal one. You were either very wealthy or you lived a peasant's life, scrapping for your existence within the economy of an overlord. And the rich lived lives of leisure, delegating even their own business transactions to other people. And the role of manager was actually a very privileged one. Like a tax collector, it was understood by everyone that managers made their living by taking a cut out of every transaction they conducted. But a really important aspect of that arrangement is that your income as a manager always came off the backs of the poor, not the money that your boss was owed. In other words, overcharging the customer to make a living is fine. Under-reimbursing the boss is not. Another interesting wrinkle here is that the Jewish law laid out in the book of Deuteronomy made it illegal to charge interest in business transactions. So in order to make a profit, managers would inflate the cost of their product, rolling the interest into the principal. This dynamic might sound familiar to you if you work in, say, the EpiPen industry. Anyway, when the rich man caught wind of a rumor that his manager was squandering his property, we can assume that he did not fire him with righteous indignation on behalf of his aggrieved customers. He fired him because he was wasting his money. And note, the text does not actually say that the manager was dishonest. The rich man heard a rumor, made an accusation, and terminated his manager. And now the shrewd manager would have been one of very few people in the feudal economy who could earn a living without engaging in backbreaking physical labor. And faced with the termination, he knew that he was in a terrible situation because while the poor peasants in the community had little in the way of wealth, they could at least rely on each other to survive. And they were not very likely to help out this man who had been swindling them for years. And I think it's worth noting that up until this moment, the stories of the prodigal son and the shrewd manager follow similar plots. An unethical man receives his comeuppance after years of bad behavior. He finds himself in a tight spot and considers how he might save his own tail. But where the prodigal prepares a humble speech of apology, the shrewd manager prepares one final act of deceit. He goes to each of the rich man's clients and asks them to quickly reduce the debt that they owe. He works his way through the Rolodex, cooking the books, hoping to ingratiate himself to enough people to keep himself off the streets. Now, in this moment, we can confirm what has so far been only alleged. The manager is as crooked as a $3 bill. He's the prodigal son with more spine and less scruples. He's a bad man and a good hustler. But don't you know that those chickens always come home to roost? They always do in these religious stories, right? And sure enough, the manager is busted. The rich man catches him red-handed and shaking with rage. He flips the tables over, giving the manager a swift kick to the rear on his way out the door. Or, no, wait a minute, that's actually not what happens. The rich man commends his manager for his shady behavior, and that is where the story ends. The children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with the generation than the children of the light, Jesus says, before adding, make friends for yourself with dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. It's not exactly a sermon wrapped up with a tidy bow. And honestly, I'm not even going to touch the other things that Jesus says at the end of the story. They don't help clear it up, and I don't have time. What's really interesting to me about all of this is that the shrewd manager has a very similar plot twist to the prodigal, but with none of the emotional satisfaction. It's very hard to understand how the conclusion makes sense. And the commentaries that I read this week really run the gamut. Some go to great lengths to paint the rich man as an extremely generous person, willing to love the manager even when confronted with his blatant dishonesty. And this follows the churchy logic of the prodigal, but I just don't buy it here. If anything, the rich man seems impulsive and shrewd himself. Jesus doesn't suggest that the manager gets his job back after all. Another reading suggests that Jesus' telling of the story was perhaps extremely sarcastic. Maybe if we could hear Jesus' voice instead of just reading the text, we could understand the contempt that the rich man oozed when he commended his former employee. But that explanation doesn't square with the statements that Jesus makes at the end. In the end, the only explanation that I find compelling is one that assumes some context that might have been self-evident to Luke's original audience. If the manager made his living by adding his own cut into his client's bills, he might have simply cut his own profit from the debt owed. That would minimize the rich man's losses, please the debtors, and put the manager back into the good graces of the community. If that is true, Jesus' teaching makes more sense. Make friends for yourself with dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. I can imagine the rich man offering his manager some begrudging respect, even as he cleans out his desk. I can also imagine the peasants regarding him with a wary curiosity, wondering how long this newfound generosity will last. It's an unsatisfying story, full of ambiguity and mixed motives. Is this a new beginning for the manager, or is it just his newest con? Only time will tell. It is not a satisfying story, but it feels a lot more like real life to me than the prodigal son. The prodigal son ends with a big party, romantic comedy style. The shrewd manager ends with a flourish of Microsoft Excel. Jesus says, whoever is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. And I've always taken that to mean that if you prove yourself to be faithful in small things, then one day you will allow to be faithful in big things, like some sort of religious promotion. But what if Jesus also means that being faithful in a little is just so much of what our human life looks like? Because we live in a world of fickle friends, tenuous employment, dishonest wealth, icky decisions. We do the hard work of choosing what feels like the best of several unpleasant options. We try hard to give our spouses the benefit of the doubt. We try hard not to bite off the heads of our children. We struggle to pay polite attention to that lady in the lunchroom who talks too much and only about herself. And most days, that is the beginning and the end of it. In other words, we try to be faithful in a little. And it's not much, really, but we are trying our best to live in the shades of gray, to live in the muddled moment, to live inside of what is happening right now. See, to me, the prodigal son and the shrewd manager, they belong together. Because as much as we love that moment when the father bursts out the door, arms open to forgive us, to weep over us, to throw a party, we know that most days, that is not the world that we live in. To say that we live in a prodigal son world is to have our blinders on to the actual world, which is actually happening. And so much of what is actually happening is right there on the shady ledgers of the shrewd manager, as much as we would like it to be otherwise. As much as we would like to stay focused on our prepared remarks, a bird flaps and flutters in the rafters, and we have to acknowledge it, unwelcome as that prospect is. We have to pay attention to what is happening now in the place where nothing ever happens as we planned it or wanted it to be. Because you know what? Here is the twist. That is where it always begins. In the desert of our boring, disappointing, everyday life. A tiny spiritual awakening. A forgiven debt. A notion in the back of your mind. Maybe I will return home after all. It starts there and continues step after boring step. And somewhere along the way, we discover it within ourselves, the capacity for surprise. New life flutters in, the door swings open, the father runs out to embrace us, tears streaming down his face. And for once, we are undone again by the power of it, the unexpected grace.